Hopefully you got the notes for today. And we'll sort of see who we can upset today. And so this class is sort of on the bubble with me. It's currently under probation as to whether it should continue or not, but let's pray together as we get started. God, we ask for your grace and wisdom. We pray that we will have hearts that are open, and we pray we'll be a people who desire to learn, gain perspective, and not be reactionary, but to be discerning. And so we recognize this is a emotionally charged subject in many ways, and so we pray, God, that you might help us to gain the perspective of Scripture and think through ultimately how we might respond to others in ministering to them and pointing them toward the gospel and recognizing that your solutions are really the only solution to the human condition. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my understanding that last week I left everyone somewhat puzzled as to whether I am for or against critical theory. And so I want to assure you that the answer to that is yes. So the way that I'm going to sort of help you understand the angle from which I am coming will be achieved by reading together a paragraph which is not in your notes. So the first several minutes today, I'm going to give you stuff that I haven't put in your notes quite deliberately. But this comes from a kind of a booklet by Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer, who wrote a book, this booklet entitled Engaging Critical Theory and the Social Justice Movement, I think is the title of it. But in toward the introduction of that book, there is a couple paragraphs that I think are useful to sort of give you the perspective of where I'm coming from. And so I'll let their words sort of answer this question for us. So so I'll read this. Given critical theory's emphasis on power and how power has been operative in society, and given the prevalence of systemic and widespread overt racism throughout much of our nation's history, we can see why it is attractive to many in trying to understand the implications of this history for contemporary society. Being able to appreciate the truths that critical theory helps illuminate, including truths about racism and injustice, is crucial for the apologetic task. When they refer, actually, is that not in there? Did I skip that? Okay. I want to be sure that my paragraphs are coordinating with this one. So the apologetic task, if that's unfamiliar parlance to you, is when we talk about apologetics, it's defending the faith and so particularly taking the gospel to others and dealing with their objections And so what Shanby and Sawyer are saying is that being able to appreciate these truths that critical theory helps illuminate, including truths about racism and injustice, is crucial for the apologetic task. So we go on here. There it is. If we fail to understand and appreciate the insights of critical theory, we're less likely to be given a fair hearing when we raise objections to it. We do not want in any way to quench the zeal of Christians who are moved by our sordid past and are zealous to fight against racism wherever it persists. Indeed, we should all be so moved. We would simply insist that contemporary critical theory is not the way. It promises what it cannot deliver because it is rooted in ideas that are unbiblical. Contemporary critical theory is fundamentally incompatible with Christianity in innumerable ways and will seriously undermine the theology of anyone who tries to combine its foundational presuppositions with a Christian worldview. So, hopefully that gives you an idea as to where I'm coming from on this. Is that helpful a little bit? Okay. And maybe alleviate some of your fears and the terror that I saw in your eyes last week. So one of my concerns for us as a people, as a church, is that we not devolve into this. Anyone know what that is? Someone give me an idea what it is?
It's only listening to the ideas that conform to what you already believe.
Okay, yeah, so Molly says it's only listening to the ideas that conform to what you already believe. It's sometimes described this way. Molly, read that for us. Can you read that?
Confirmation bias is a tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values.
Okay, so we want to be people that are not just interested in sort of confirming our own particular preconceived notions, however they may have developed. We want to be open to have our thoughts challenged to grow, and thankfully we always do that in view of the Word of God. So we always have the Word of God to go back to say, did I miss something? How is my thinking aligning with Scripture, and what does this challenge tell me about? In this regard, I always remember words of one of my old seminary professors, Dr. Howard Hendricks. And Hendricks said this, the problem with most Christians is that we have hardening of the categories. meaning that we've sort of, in some cases, made up our minds and don't want to be confused with the facts. So that's just a good reminder to us as we think about critical theory and as we say to ourselves, does it have something helpful to say to us, even though it may not provide the solution that it aims at. So I did stumble across, I'll see if I can, we'll probably stir up some thinking, but I asked myself the question, as I've been studying this for weeks, I asked myself the question, so why the tumult, why the intensity now regarding critical theory? I don't know identify. These books, most of them, one of them, I can't remember the publishing date, but these are some of the sort of leading books on contemporary critical theory. I'm currently reading the one on the left hand there, but these books, however, were all published, at least three of them, I recall for sure, were all published 3 and 4 years ago. But not only that, a critical theory, I told you last week, has been around for over 100 years. And when it sort of gained some, I guess this wouldn't be a, I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. It started back, or it didn't necessarily start, but it sort of had some momentum with the Frankfurt School back in 1920s in Germany. But in the 70s and 80s at Harvard, this was pursued as an academic legal consideration to look at what structures in society and institutions may have created various effects of racism in our culture, and particularly they were thinking of it from the standpoint of how did law figure into that? How did laws connect with that? Because you may or may not know that after subsequent to the abolition of slavery in 1865, which if you read the 13th Amendment, you'll discover that it wasn't very definitive. In fact, it left loopholes, and the loopholes were quickly filled in the South by what were called code laws, which in many ways kept people enslaved. Subsequently, there developed Jim Crow laws, and others after that, and so the Harvard study was looking at how does the legal structure create things that are systemically problematic. Well, at any rate, I'm just saying that there's this long history, and so why now? Why is everybody buzzed up now about critical theory? What is going on? So as I did some research into that, I stumbled across some things that I was not aware of, and so I'll just share some of the things that I encountered, and you can do what you will with them. But so this comes from an article in Forbes magazine. The term critical race theory was mentioned just 132 times on. And then the article gives the name of a common conservative news outlet, which I'll not name. So the term critical race theory was mentioned just 132 times on this news outlet in their shows in 2020. In 2021, it has been mentioned in that same news outlet 1,860 times. It's approaching 2,000 times to this point in 2020, and I think this article was written back in this last summer. So it's been mentioned 1,860 times according to a tally using the media monitoring service Critical Mention. Still, the size of the coverage gap among networks is striking. In April, May, and June, critical race theory was mentioned by this particular news outlet 1,640 times in 3 months. Now, that should throw up some red flags for us to say what is going on that that in the previous year it's mentioned a total of 132 times, and a little more than halfway through this year it's mentioned almost 2,000 times. So I'll go on reading from excerpts from this article. Charlie Sykes, I'm not familiar with that person, a longtime conservative commentator and editor-at-large for The Bulwark, some magazine, described coverage of critical race theory at, now this is coming from a conservative commentator, described coverage of critical race theory as a kind of shark attack politics relying on a limited set of local anecdotes to tantalize viewers. Everybody know what anecdotes are? Anecdotes are stories of what happened with so-and-so and what their experience was, and so on. He goes on. This resonates with an audience that doesn't want to confront racism but also thinks that the left is nuts, Sykes said in an interview. Quoting again, you only need a handful of extreme comments on, he names the news service again, to create this picture out there that there is this widespread, that this is widespread. We do not live in an age, or excuse me, we do live, he says, in an age where anecdotes will always trump data. And he goes on to say, I do expect that this is going to be effective. That is, in stirring people up. The same article notes Kathleen Hall Jamison, professor at University of Pennsylvania's Annenberg School for Communication, said, the critical race theory has become a culture war shorthand akin to catchphrases such as Sharia law and the war on Christmas, phrases that became grist for hours and hours of conservative media programming in past years. In another article, there was this statement. Those who argue that this, this intense focus on this is just a grassroots groundswell are ignoring the deliberate moves made to ramp up this controversy, most notably by Christopher Rufo, a senior fellow at Manhattan Institute, a conservative think tank, who stumbled upon CRT and created a movement that came, in his own words, from nothing, and then months later proudly declared in an oft-quoted tweet, now this is Christopher Rufo's statement, we have successfully frozen their brand, in other words, the other party, political party. We have successfully frozen their brand, critical race theory, into the public conversation and are steadily driving up negative perceptions. We will eventually turn it toxic as we put all of the various cultural insanities under that brand category. Well, I'll let you just cogitate on that, but all of that suggests to me that that what we're experiencing and the intensity of focus on this is heavily politically driven, and it's also interesting that there are a number of what at least to me are credible sources saying actually, in the K through 12 school system in America, there is relatively little evidence of critical race theory being taught. It is being taught in university level. In fact, I'll have Nick up here in a few minutes and give you a little testimony of that. And currently, I heard two or three weeks ago about parents who showed up at a Shasta Union High School board meeting and were protesting or complaining, among other things, mandates and masks and so on. But they included concerns about critical race theory being taught in the schools. So I called the Shasta County Office of Education, find out if there was what substance there was to that. And the lady that I talked to, who was from the instructional department, didn't even know about it, didn't know what it was. And so she said, well, write an email, you know, asking your questions, and which I did. I haven't heard back to this point, but my email was essentially saying, look, I'm doing some teaching on critical race theory. I know it's a controversial issue. Is it being taught in the Shasta County schools in any way? If so, is there some way I could get access to curriculum on it? So I haven't heard back from them. But by the way, that's the sort of thing we ought to do before we sort of react and to someone telling us how bad it is and how broad it is and how widespread it is, because I'm discovering that, in fact, that's highly exaggerated. That doesn't mean that critical race theory doesn't exist. It does exist. And I've already talked about the years of scholarship that have been considering it, and it does have manifestations in university-level classes, particularly classes on ethnic studies, black studies, feminist studies, etc., because critical theory is applied to all those realms. So back to our notes. So that was all sort of a lengthy introduction. Last time we talked about what is critical theory and talked about what critical meant, which was basically to analyze something in order to make a judgment on it, to analyze the merits and faults of it and so on. Then you can see under 3B there, what is the core construct of critical theory? We talked about last week that it centers around the notion of power in culture, and particularly power is viewed from the standpoint of who has it and who doesn't, who is exercising their particular power on others, and so you get sort of key terms are oppressors and oppressed, and that's how critical theory will view people and culture, which we will talk about more when we talk about some of the liabilities of it. But I just see that. I didn't get this on the media, but it is in your notes. So I'd like to draw your attention to 3C there on page 1. So how is critical theory best described? Someone want to read number 1 there?
While critical theory cannot be limited to a single theory, it might be very generally described as an academic quest to understand the cultural forces by which its subgroups are privileged or oppressed and to determine how liberation for those oppressed might be realized.
So those are my words. That's my attempt to try to simplify what critical theory is about. And then I've noted number 2 there that the arenas of culture to which critical theory has been applied include race, class, sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, physical ability, age, and weight, among many others. So it's been broadly applied, and I think that that is a fair assessment of sort of what the core of description of critical theory is. So the next section deals with seven premises. They come from Neil Shevney's one of his articles, and as I noted last week, he sees the first four as pretty commonly accepted and widespread in critical theory, and then he sees the subsequent three as perhaps less widespread, but nonetheless popular among many in that realm. So the first one, so let's get to that. Someone read that first one for us.
Number one.
Individual identity is inseparable from group identity as oppressed or oppressor.
All right. So later we'll talk about the one of the problems with critical theory as it pertains to human identity. But nevertheless, critical theory sees that basically culture is divided into two groups. You have oppressors, and you have oppressed. And a little later we'll talk about sort of an interesting interface of those two in something called intersectionality, but stay tuned for that.
Just a clarifying question. I'm trying to figure out how I ought to be thinking about these things as we go through. In your introduction, you said that the value in understanding critical theory is at least apologetic. Is that all?
No.
Okay.
No. I will. I will later talk. If you need to cheat here, if you were to look at the. Page 4, the last half of page 4, talks about positive aspects of critical theory. And so you'll see that there are six of them listed there. And so those will, I will argue that those are some benefits that we have. So we do have something to gain from it that is not just apologetic in nature, but at least it's apologetic in nature. So if that helpful?
Yeah.
Clarify, yeah. Good question. Thank you. So we're talking about identity, and a critical theorist, as you can see at the very top of page 2, deny you can understand your identity apart from your membership in a dominant or subordinate group, oppressor, oppressed, so on. Shevney quotes Peggy McIntosh, who has written on this in the past, back in 1998, a seminal paper on it. So someone want to read that that section there, that last paragraph on the screen.
Shinby quotes Peggy McIntosh, who coined the phrase white privilege in a seminal 1988 paper. She writes, "My schooling gave me no training in seeing myself as an oppressor. I was taught to see myself as an individual whose moral state depended on her individual moral will."
What she means in that last sentence is, I was wrongly taught, because she imbibes critical theory, so I was wrongly taught to see myself as an, so that was the context of her statement, I was wrongly taught to see myself as an individual whose moral state depended on her individual moral will. We will see later that that is a fundamental problem in critical theory as it views human identity, because we will see that guilt is ascribed to those in the oppressor class just by reason of being of your membership in that class, of being born into that class, regardless of your individual, the engagement of your individual moral will. So we'll see how there are problems with that. At this time, however, sort of in conjunction with this, I'm going to invite Nick up to share with you a little experience that was related to him by his son.
Yeah, so a few weeks ago, I shared with Brad about something that had happened with my son at school, which related to this class, so he wanted me to share it. So my son's at university in Texas and in Houston, and so he was selected to be a part of a government program where kids from school go into the inner cities and do tutoring. And it's actually a good program. He gets paid pretty well, so it's tax dollars at work. Thank you for that. It's a good program. He had a training to be a tutor in the inner city schools one Saturday, and so afterwards, it was like a 3-hour training. You know, I said, "So what was it all about? How'd your training go?" And he said, "Well, it really wasn't training. It was really just about oppression." And so it was all about how, you know, he's from the oppressor class, and these kids are in the oppressed class, and he had to do this survey, this quiz online, where it asked all kinds of questions about, you know, his race, his gender, his religion, as well as things like your parents' education and your parents' income level and all these things. And then at the end, he gets a privilege score, which is also known as your ease of life score. And so that's basically what the whole training was about, is about how he comes from this privileged class, and the kids that he's going to tutor are from, you know, an unprivileged and oppressed class. And so that's the training. And so, you know, I really appreciate what Brad is doing here, helping us try to think through these issues biblically, but also objectively. And, you know, as Brad has pointed out, so critical race theory may be unbiblical and fails in its attempt to help us find solutions to some of the problems going on in our society. But it can be helpful just in raising some awareness of some of the challenges that people in our world are experiencing. So I really appreciate how he's not, you know, doing what so many people do and just draw this line and, you know, everything over there is really bad and this is, we're all really good, because we can learn from some different systems. And so I think about what Tyler experienced, you know, I'm like, well, what was good about that? And so it was good, I think, for him to be reminded of the fact that his life as, you know, a white middle-class kid from rural Cottonwood is very different from some of these kids who've grown up in inner-city Houston in a very poor family, probably a broken family. And so it's good to be reminded of some of those differences so that he can go in prepared and aware. And yet I think of, you know, some of the negatives that happened. And one thing that sort of grieved him was, you know, we were just kind of looking at it, hey, I get to go to the school and meet some kids and get to know them and help them out. And instead, what happened was, you know, they're all put in this box, like this box, and he's put in this box, and there's a division between him and those kids, so that he suddenly sees himself, you know, he's taught to see himself as an oppressor. He's just this white 19-year-old kid from Cottonwood, but he is the oppressor. He is the reason why these kids are experiencing all the trouble and turmoil that they've had in their life. And so instead of just going to get to know them, he's going in with a sense of, you know, guilt. And also, I think, some sort of like almost fear or anxiety of, I can't say certain things, or I have to be really careful, you know, because I'm just going to offend it or make the situation worse. And so it didn't help in terms of, you know, bringing about uniting them. Instead, it just created a division between him and these other kids. But I think, you know, another thing, it's just kind of strange about it, where you see there was this great emphasis all of the things that Brad's talking about with critical race theory, so that's all they talked about, you know, for the 3 hours of training. There was zero training in how do you help a kid learn math, or how do you do tutoring. The whole 3 hours is about, you're an oppressor, and they're the oppressed. And so I think it was just kind of sad how that was working and how it had just kind of overshadowed everything else in the training to help them get to go into this program. So is that all right?
As a kindergarten teacher, I was always drawn to people who are at risk
because of their parents or their background or whatever. But that is horrible. That makes me so sad.
So thank you, Nick. So I just thought that would give us a little tiny window on some kinds of manifestations of this. Yeah, Molly.
I've been doing a lot of reading on this too, and I find one word you haven't used that I'm seeing a whole lot, and that's oppressed and victim. You're trying to teach this group of people you're a victim, and they owe you because you're a victim. So please be a victim so we can help you.
Yeah, various. Yeah, I'm glad you don't have an opinion on that, Molly. there are some various terms that are used for the oppressor, the subordinate class, the dominated, and so on, and so there is a kind of implicit or explicit notion of victimhood. let's look at the second of these. The rate this class is going will be a fourth of the way done by the time we get to the end of the class. But it's all right. We're having a lovely time. Number two.
Yeah. Someone read that for us.
Oppressor groups subjugate oppressed groups through the exercise of hegemonic power. Am I saying that right?
Yeah.
Hegemony is leadership or dominance, especially by one country or social group over others.
Yeah, so comes from a Greek word, hegemon, which means a leader, is how just sort of the basic meaning of the word. And so when hegemonic powers are referred to, it's a way of talking about those who are ascendant, those who are in positions of power in a culture through whatever means. So we have a quote here, I think. Critical theorists, I'll just read this quickly. Critical theorists Sensoy and D'Angelo assert, in any relationship between groups that define one another, men, women, able-bodied, disabled, young, old, etc., the dominant group is the group that is valued more highly. Dominant groups set the norms by which the minoritized group is judged. Dominant groups have greater access to the resources of society and benefit from the existence of the inequality. So that actually happens to be true. It's been true throughout history that there are such dynamics in culture. So I've noted that this power has nothing to do with numerical size of the group. it can have to do with people who just have the resources one way or another. Wealth, for example, can put them in such a position. So it isn't purely based on numerical size. And then just a word of perspective that critical theorists do not insist that all members of a dominant group have directly engaged in oppressive behavior. Some of them, depends, again, because we're talking about a very broad amount of literature and scholarship on this that some are more extreme than others regarding the oppressor group and at the more extreme end, they see the oppressor group as all who are in it are guilty, regardless. And yet there are those who acknowledge, yeah, you can be in an oppressor group. You're white, born into white middle class America, whatever. And not have directly engaged in oppressive behavior. So there are some who would acknowledge that. Nevertheless, keep rolling here. Number three. So we're just looking at some of the basic premises of critical theory. Number three. Someone want to read that for us?
Different oppressed groups find solidarity in the experience of oppression. Those who see themselves as victims of injustice, though they might be from very different groups, often unite their voices in opposition to the power brokers who are seen as oppressors.
Yeah, so you see this sometimes in just contemporary news where there are groups who sort of come side by side because they're what is common to them is that they feel oppressed by whoever it is, perhaps the government or some other source of influence and power, and so it's not unusual to see perhaps gay activists and feminists and Black Lives Matter advocates together sometimes in some protests because they see themselves as being oppressed, and thus they have commonality in that way. So, fourth, someone read that.
Our fundamental moral duty is freeing groups from oppression. The ultimate goal of most who espouse critical theory is not simply awareness of sources of injustice, but identifying and encouraging the dismantling of those structures.
Yeah, so that's where you get some more radical ideas, I guess you would say. And again, there's variation among them. For example, I mentioned Robin DiAngelo's book on white fragility, and I was looking at the conclusion she comes to, and her conclusion in that book is really not about, yeah, we need to go out and, you know, tear down the structures that are oppressive, and we need to, you know, dismantle. We need to defund the police, to give you a contemporary term that's or expression that's about. But rather, she said, it was interesting to me that in her conclusion, she said basically, we need to keep learning. We need to keep learning how systemic oppression takes place and how it may currently be manifest today. And she didn't have radical things to say about how, at least in as much as I have read of the book so far, as to how to tear down. Others are more militant about it, we've got to reorder everything, and the main point here I want to observe is that that this could be coordinated with critical theory's definition of social justice. So I alluded to social justice last week, and social justice is a perfectly good term, and biblically supported. For example, we looked at verses that talked about not oppressing, remember, the worker or the poor and the needy and the fatherless and widows, to name a few that are mentioned. We're not supposed to oppress them. And so justice in the social realm is a legitimate biblical value. However, social justice is a term that is often used among critical theorists to mean as you see in number four here, freeing groups from oppression. So taking away all forms of oppression, which, by the way, is impossible this side of Jesus' return. It isn't a bad goal to have that we ought to not be oppressive toward others, discriminatory, and so on. But it won't be perfectly realized until Jesus comes back and exercises his authority. Chris and Matt and Dan.
I think it's so difficult when the person who's being oppressed doesn't even know they're being oppressed, and the oppressor is appreciated, and they look up to the oppressor. And I saw that, I want to say in the 80s, might have been the late 70s. There's a pastor, a black pastor, who said, you know, your genocide is going on in the United States. 50% of all black babies conceived are aborted. You're setting up abortion clinics wherever there's poor black neighborhoods. And Margaret Singer, of course, that was her whole point, was to kill black people, their babies. And she didn't hide the fact. That's why she created it. And yet, they made that black pastor a politician, became a liberal, and became pro-abortion. But even though all this was known, as is stated by our very president, if you don't vote for me, you're not black. And the very party, over all the years, who wanted to oppress and wipe out black people, are considered the heroes. They're who we vote for, they're who we help. And I think critical race theory, and this may sound weird, but it's actually, people are actually waking up. They're like, whoa, wait a minute, this is not okay. And I've known people on both sides of the issue who call themselves believers, who are black, and some still think abortion is fine, some don't. But even when you recognize the fact that it was targeted directly at a race of people to eliminate, in any other country, that's genocide. And so when they're that oppressed, and I think people are starting to see that, and I think it's starting to wake up, because it's so over the top.
So, multiple things could be said there. There is a interesting historic connections between some of these oppressive behaviors that overlap and interface, and that would be an illustration of them. Matt?
We're using this word oppression a lot, mm-hmm. And in your notes last week, which I didn't get to attend last week, but I reviewed your notes, you had a lot of biblical Bible verses with the word oppress in it, and I'm concerned that somebody else would redefine that word for me, just like marriage has been redefined for our culture, so that when I go and read the biblical text, I see oppressed in there, and I'm thinking social justice theory and critical theory instead of what was the context in which that word was used in the first place. I want to be faithful to that original intent rather than reading critical theory in my Bible. Is there some difference between what we're talking about as oppression in critical theory and what was meant as oppression in those biblical texts?
Oppression, I think it's safe to say that oppression manifests itself in different cultures in different ways. I do think your comment reminds me of a comment that I forgot to make at the beginning, and that is, defining terms is really important in this whole discussion, because critical theorists have their collection of terms, and they use them often in ways that we would not use them. That is, that the Bible would not use them, and so they will describe oppression in terms that we would not be at times agreeing to. And so, yes, you're right. It's always important in discussions like this, with issues like this, to be sure that you understand how terms are being used. And some of their terms are clearly being used in ways that we would not identify with. But so good observation. Dan.
Well, this may have to do with terminology, as you said, and I readily acknowledge that I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I don't get how premise one and premise 2D coexist. Can you speak to that?
One and 2D. So now we all have to review premise one and 2D. He's comparing 1 and 2D. So what 1 is saying is that everyone is either is either oppressor or oppressed. You're in one kind of group. Or yeah. regardless of whether you have actively been actively, by the exercise of your will, oppressed other people. Whether, let's use the race as an example, whether you have discriminated against someone in any in any clear way. So some critical theorists are saying, they're all saying that these two groups exist, and you're in one or the other. That'll get a little bifurcated when we get to intersectionality later. But but nevertheless, they're saying that is true regardless of what you have done or not done. Okay, so you're still identified because you, Dan Eckley, were born into a white middle class family. So that makes you, in their nomenclature, a part of the oppressor group, whether you personally did anything of a discriminatory nature.
And the other one acknowledges that there are those that didn't do that.
Right.
Okay, all right, I get it.
Yeah.
It didn't quite jive with you.
Yeah, it can be very confusing. Aaron?
Okay, so if you're either an oppressor or oppressed, but we're supposed to help people that are oppressed. Are we helping them into the oppressor group? Because you have to be in one of the groups. So, what is the end game of people that are trying to fix this? That there can be a different way, and that we're hoping to go into there's now a third group of people that are neither one, or is it just cyclical and this is how it is? And oh, darn.
Yeah. Are we going to be able to neutralize people? Yeah. Well, I don't think I have this in my notes, but one of the things that we will that I might mention along the way is critical race theory itself is self-refuting in some ways, because the critical race theorists are hegemonic in nature. That is, they are influencing a viewpoint, and thus, by their own definitions, could be considered oppressors because they're oppressing those that they're critiquing. So, yeah, I mean, they would never say, or at least I've not encountered anyone saying, our goal is to get you all into the oppressor group. I don't think you'll find that at all. It's by implication, I suppose it almost sounds like they do want to sort of get you into neutral territory where you are not being oppressed. Presumably, but that does raise the question of if they bifurcate human identity into oppressor and oppressed, then how do you be anything else? You know, how do you get to a third category where you're neither? And I don't hear them addressing that. But it's a good question. Jerry.
So I think a person could be in both groups. I mean, we could be oppressors in an economic situation in Cottonwood. You go to Idaho, they hate America. I mean, they hate California.
Well, we'll actually discover that that is the case when we get to number seven here, which you can see is that individuals at the intersection of different oppressed groups experience oppression in a in a unique way. And so since you brought it up, Jerry, if you look at the top of page three, I've noted this is a way of talking about intersectionality, which we'll refer to more later. But the idea is that a person could be categorized as being part of several groups that experience domination, and then I added and or are dominant. For example, an individual could be black, female, and lesbian. As such, she would encounter oppression unique to that combined identity. However, intersectionality, that represents one view, one aspect of intersectionality. But let's suppose that we're talking about a person who is black, or who is male and black and gay. So on a he's one third oppressor and two thirds oppressed. And let's add one more. Let's assume that he is an able-bodied person, not disabled. Okay, so if you're male and you're able-bodied, that puts you in two oppressor groups. And then if you're black and gay, that puts you in two oppressed groups. So I guess you're balanced. So this intersectionality becomes interesting, and at some point later, I'll show you a chart that sort of gives you the complexities of how intersectionality works. But Nick,
it seems to me that we just haven't taken this far enough, you know, because if everybody in the United States has all of these you know different values, either oppressor. Pressure, we should really go throughout the world and then look at how all of the other economies are and see how poorly people live in other places, because then everybody in our country would be under pressure.
Right. So the, and that's sort of what Jerry was observing, that the different contexts create different dynamics of how we see oppressed and oppressors. So, however, most critical theory, critical theory is primarily, most of the literature on it is primarily about the United States. It can be applied to any culture, but it's primarily been applied to us.
I want to make a note that on the way here, we saw a bumper sticker that pointed out that we're in a coin shortage, and it equated that to our country has lost all common sense.
Oh.
I love this class, you know, but not very much. All right. All right, our time is up. We'll end on that note. We'll pick it up next week and keep plowing away on this. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to learn and we want to be wise. We want to be able to communicate the gospel to others. We want to be salt and light in our world. And so we pray that these reflections and this exercise of thinking that we're doing will help us in that regard. May it sharpen our faith. May it make us more discerning, more wise, and even more compassionate. And so we ask that in Jesus' name.